God, thank you for this evening. Thank you that we're here, that we're here to listen to hopefully whatever you have to say to us. God, you're good. We trust you. Amen. So, when I came up with what we're about to talk about here, I actually didn't know what we were going to be talking about on Sunday mornings or what we were going to be talking about on Wednesday nights going into these new series, whichever one. And I'm fascinated to see how it kind of plays into both of those topics. But either way, I was up here about a year ago, I think it was last August, I gave a message on things that we don't talk about in the church. You know, there's those kind of taboo topics that we just kind of leave alone because they're uncomfortable. Things like mental illness, we don't really talk about that much. Or sin in the church, we're just like, let's just pretend this isn't happening. And of course, with those types of topics, you know, generally what God actually wants us to do is have the conversation, bring it all out into light so that he can deal with it and so that we can deal with it as the church. And I've got another one of those topics to bring up tonight, and it's the topic of doubt. You know, we don't really talk about this very much, and I think there's a couple of reasons for that. First of all, I know that there's the thing where I don't want to be seen as less of a Christian. You know, to admit that I have thoughts of doubt sometimes is this, you know, I don't want to be disfellowshipped or, you know, have people look down on me and think, oh, you know, well, that's the doubter guy. And so we don't talk about it. And another reason I think a lot of us end up trying to do the fake it till you make it version of Christianity, where we just go, if I just stuff this thing down far enough and I pretend that it's not going on, then it's not going on, right? And we do that with our sin, we do that with our doubts, we do that with all of the different problems that we have in life, when really we should probably just talk about it. So let's talk about it. Now, doubt is something that I'm pretty sure all of us have experienced at one point or another, and if you are in this room and you've never doubted at all about your faith, excuse me, if you've never doubted about God's goodness, anything like that, then I want to welcome you to Christianity. I'm so glad you got saved today, and welcome. For the rest of us, this is something that we're all familiar with to one degree or another. We just don't talk about it. And one thing I want to kind of, as a side issue here, I will say that sometimes I think that our doubts are something that God has brought up for a purpose. A great example of this would be Martin Luther. You know, in church history, classic thing of where he grew up in a period in church history where they were teaching openly that the way to keep yourself out of purgatory, and purgatory is a whole different topic that we should probably, you know, that's, let's even just leave that alone, but they were talking about the way to keep yourself out of that, the way to make sure you get into heaven is to give enough offerings. And they actually taught that the jingle of the coins in the offering plate is the jingle of the prison doors opening. And I'm like, yikes, no, that's not good. And he had the same thought, but at the same time, he goes, well, this is what my church is teaching. This is what I read in the Bible. This is what my heart says. Which one is it? And he had a crisis of faith. And he goes, I don't know that I can be this kind of Christian. And he thought he was going crazy for a while until he finally just rested on, you know, he was reading Romans and he goes, it says justification is by faith. I got to live with that. You know, forget what they told me. This has to be true. But he went through a doubt process. And so sometimes I think it's important to ask those questions. Because at the end of the day, I don't want to just bolster whatever I've been told, whatever I've been told to believe. At the end of the day, I want to believe whatever's true. Because I don't serve a God of just whatever you believe is fine. I serve a God of truth. And so wherever the evidence leads, wherever he leads me, whatever the Bible says, that's what I want to believe. And so I don't mind that asking questions kind of process. But still, there are doubts that get in the way of our faith. And that's really the thing I want to talk about. Not the kind of refining, reforming doubt. That's actually a good thing. But this other kind, and I can kind of break it down into two topics. And to do that, let's look at a very familiar passage, Hebrews 11, verse 6, which says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must, first of all, believe that he exists, and second of all, believe that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Now, there's two different claims there. You know, one is the existence of God. You gotta get that one in there. But then there's this other one that's not just about his existence. You know, you can believe that there is a God, but is he good? It's not just is he that he says he is, but is he who he says he is? You know, is he the kind of good God who is faithful and who's going to be there and who's always going to show up when you need him? And that's a much harder thing to believe. You know, just an intellectual, yes, I believe there's a God. That's one thing. Putting your life in his hands, oh boy, buddy, that's a different proposition entirely. And I think all of us have been through seasons where, you know, where we're studying the Bible and we go, well, what is this? I don't know that this matches up. This isn't what I've been told. Or we've just been in personal situations, like I've been waiting for this job or for this sickness to be healed or for this, you know, for this family situation to be resolved, whatever it is. We've all been in those places where we go, you know, hey, God, are you going to fix this? Are you faithful? I'm starting to wonder. And usually, because that's such a forbidden thought, we stuff it down and we go about and we put a smile on our face and we go, I don't have anything wrong. What are you talking about? Everything is fine. Yeah, God is good. Hallelujah. And usually we're like the first one in the line with pretending. No, just talk about it. Because the answer for that might be something that somebody in the room has for you, by the way. And also, even by admitting it, you're confessing it, and God is faithful and just to relieve it. So, I want to look at some people in the Bible who dealt with doubt. Because Scripture's full of them, and you don't really have to go far. We're already in Hebrews 11. I'm not going to bring up the whole chapter, but it's full of people who went through some serious stuff. And by the way, if you've got the first people like Abraham, and I have to believe that Abraham, in the desert, in his tent, waiting for God to provide him an heir, had to have some nights where he went, I don't know, man, did I just have a weird dream one night? Like, was that just Taco Bell, or was it actually an encounter with the living God? And I don't think it was actually Taco Bell, but you hear what I'm saying. Or, let's see, who else? Who else is in that chapter? Moses. Well, Moses, 40 years in the wilderness, waiting for just the call to go do the ministry thing that he's known his whole life he was called to do. And then he leads the people out of Egypt, and then he wanders around 40 more years, waiting for all of them to die off so they can go into the promised land, which he knows he's never going to go into. There had to have been some sleepless nights where he questioned the goodness of God. And I think we do these guys a disservice when we make them out to be some kind of superhuman, never doubts, never has a bad thought kind of people. Because it kind of steals some of the glory away from this precious thing that they did, which was actually to persevere through terrible circumstances. You get to the end of Hebrews 11, and it talks about people whose stories didn't end so well. People who were, you know, sawn in half. Or who died at the hands of, you know, lions and what. I don't have the exact wording in front of me, but the point is, it gets kind of gnarly near the end of the chapter. I encourage you to go read it. And it says, all these died without the promise. And I'm like, oh, well, that's an uncomfortable truth. Don't know what to do with that. Don't know how to run that through my little matrix of exactly how this faith is supposed to go. No, sometimes it's messy. We need to acknowledge that. So I want to continue and just look at some people. I want to take three people from the New Testament, people who dealt with doubt situations. And I want to just break down a couple of things here. First, I want to look at in Mark chapter 9. By the way, I've got the slides. They're the story. I'm not going to read them word for word because I think most of us probably know these stories. If you don't, Mark 9 is a great chapter because they're all great chapters. But the short version of the story is that there's this father. His son is having seizures. They think it's a demon. He brings the boy to the disciples. They're useless. And so he brings the boy to Jesus. Jesus asks him some questions. And eventually the guy just goes, Jesus, if you can help me, do something. And Jesus turns around and says, if? Just so you know, all things are possible for those who believe. And of course, Jesus heals the boy is fine, everything, you know, they all live happily ever after. The thing that I kind of want to pick out of this story here is that response of God, if you can help me. Jesus, if you can help. And Jesus turns around and says, what do you mean if? And so often, when I hear this and similar passages preached on, there's this like harsh tone that we tend to hear in Jesus' voice. And the more I think about it, the more I reason with the fact that we're talking about the kindest, gentlest, most patient man who ever lived. Maybe that's the wrong tone to read these passages with. Because he's good and he's kind. And he's gentler than me. And I wouldn't answer the guy like that. This parent is obviously in pain. He's at his wit's end. He just took his kid to the disciples. They could do nothing. And at this point, he's like, okay, Jesus, are you just like them? Like, I need some answers here, man. What do you got for me? If you can do something, please do it. That's a very human, very reasonable cry for help. And I don't think Jesus is going, well, you use the word if. So obviously you're lacking in faith. Get out. And sometimes we preach it that way, though. Sometimes we go, oh, you know, if your faith isn't 100% pure, you've lost your miracle. I don't know that it works that way. I think it's more complicated than that. I can't give you an answer for why people don't always get healed. But I know that it's not because a mean and stingy God is saying, well, your faith was 99%, not 100. That's not the God I serve. I'm willing to believe that what Jesus said wasn't, what do you mean if? It was something more like, I hear some doubt in there. I just have to let you know that all things are possible, because it seems like you've forgotten that. All things are possible for those who believe. Bring me the kid. And of course, he heals him. That's the God I know. But he doesn't beat up on the guy just because he's experiencing a moment of doubt. He says, I'm going to deal with you where you are. The next person I'd look at is a very familiar figure, so much so that when I said we were going to look at people who had doubted, this was probably the first guy in your mind. We're going to go to John chapter 20, Doubting Thomas, as he's so called. Now, I feel bad for this guy, because he's gotten a really bad reputation. In 20 centuries of church history, no one has ever preached a nice message about Thomas. Because, oh, well, we remember him as the guy who said, famously, you know, after the disciples had all seen Jesus, he wasn't there, he was out getting, you know, groceries, whatever. He comes back, hey, we saw Jesus, he's alive. And he says, I won't believe it till I see it, till I touch the nail holes. I'm out. Just, I cannot believe this. Once again, I got to read this with some compassion. And so often we read it and we go, oh, Thomas, why can't you get over yourself? He had just watched his best friend and mentor be murdered a couple weeks ago. So I can forgive the guy if his immediate response wasn't with his head going, well, the scientific evidence backs it up and the scripture says this and this. No, I think what he was saying was, my heart is in such a vulnerable place right now, I cannot possibly believe you until I see some proof, because I cannot be let down again. I don't have it in me. I am not strong enough to believe what you're saying unless I see some hope. And once again, I completely understand that. I don't know that I would have been as gracious as Thomas was that night, because he was in a rough spot. They all were. And so what we fail to realize with Thomas is that he was full of faith and loyalty, because once Jesus shows up, Jesus doesn't say, Thomas, why are you such a screw up? Why couldn't you believe? Everyone else believed. Which, by the way, everyone else believed because they saw him. I just want to point that out. Everyone else believed, why can't you do it? No, Jesus says, here's my hands, here's my side. You wanted proof? I'll give it to you. But I want you to believe in me. And something that we never talk about in church is the fact that God never once demands blind faith in all of Scripture. Maybe it's there and I just haven't seen it, but I have never seen the call for, you have to believe this, you will have no proof, you will have no backup, there will be no evidence whatsoever. You just have to take it on face value or else. No, all throughout Scripture, and in fact, the best example I could think of, Psalm 34, it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, we forget about that part, taste and see. We just think, oh, it's this cool phrase. No, it's saying sample, taste, experience, touch, feel, hear, listen. The proof is there, and he wants to prove himself to us. In fact, just about every time in the Bible we are told to believe, it's usually backed up with some kind of a sentence saying, because the Lord was faithful, you can trust him. Because he did this, I believe in him. God is all about evidence to back up his godhood. I mean, he wrote it on the sky for crying out loud. Like he's all about proving himself. And even Jesus said the same thing in one of his showdowns with the Pharisees. He says, look, I understand that you don't believe me just because I said I am the Messiah. I understand that. But I've done miracles. And if you're not going to believe me because of my words, at least believe me because of the miracles. Why? Because it's proof. Because it's right there in front of you. And at this point, you've had it so proven to you that to not believe is active rebellion. You have just made a decision. You saw a guy, you know, healed from blindness. You saw a guy healed from this and that. You saw me do all these miracles. At this point, I've given you enough proof. It's not about proof anymore. And that was a totally different issue. There's the hard issue of, at some point, you just decide, well, I'm not going to believe this. Let's not go there, that's all I'm saying. Now, granted, Jesus does say this thing to Thomas where he says, you've believed without seeing. Blessed are those who, no, you believed because you saw. Blessed are those who believe without seeing. There is a blessing in store for people who do take it on face value. You hear, you believe, that's wonderful. God celebrates that in a special way. But he never demands it. Never once in Scripture from anything I've seen. And he still accepts and rejoices in your belief when it's backed up by signs and wonders. The third person I want to look at is Peter. Now, everyone loves a good Peter story. You know, he's kind of the comic relief of the disciples sometimes. We're going to talk about the classic walking on water scene. And so you guys probably know the story, but I'm just going to summarize it anyway. So they're out in the lake, they're in a storm, everyone's, you know, already freaking out, but then they see Jesus walking across them on the water, and everyone starts to freak out because, oh, you know, it's a ghost, we're all going to die. And Jesus walks up and goes, hey, guys, you can chill out, calm down, it's just me, not a ghost, we're fine. And then Peter goes, okay, Jesus, if it's really you, tell me to come out there on the water with you. And Jesus goes, great, yeah, come out, come to me, this is great. So Peter gets out of the boat, he starts walking, he sees the wind, he gets scared, he starts to sink, he cries out, Jesus saves him, they get back in the boat. And Jesus says this thing, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And once again, we read that, and we filter it through that whole, I don't know what it is that makes us think that God is always harsh with us. I have a theory that it just has to do with how we always see God through the lens of whatever authority figures we've had in our lives. And if you're like me, and you grew up on a lot of Ritalin, and you were a lot sometimes, I'm sure there were times when my parents or school teachers or whoever were like, Matt, cut it out. What are you doing? Stop it. Why are you like this? For good reason, I can admit that now as an adult. But I think that taught me at some point, by the way, there's a limit. There's a limit to how much love you're going to get from anybody. And you just have to not be too much or the harsh is going to come out. But God's not like that. But still, we hear this. We hear, Peter, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And what we hear is, Peter, you never get it right. Peter, why are you like this? Why did you doubt? You're never going to get this right. Now, maybe you don't hear it exactly like that. Some of us do. We very seldom hear the kindness in Jesus' words. Because he gets back into the boat. And he says, Peter, I think what he's really saying is, I need you to reflect on what happened out here. This is a teachable moment. And you're going to need this lesson at some point in your life. What do you think happened out here? Because you were walking across a lake. Now, just for the detail, people, Peter is a fisherman. He knows how lakes work. He knows how water works, and he knows that you don't walk on it. And by the way, I have so many questions about this story. First of all, this is a side comment. This was Matthew's version that I had on the screen. In Luke's version, they leave out, Luke doesn't mention the part about Peter walking on water. It just wasn't important for his purposes. But Luke mentions this little detail that Jesus was about to walk by them. So I really got to wonder how often Jesus did this. You know, he wasn't trying to show off. He was just trying to get to the other end of the lake. And I always wonder, is this a normal practice that Jesus just did? Like the hilltop that he normally prays on is full, like someone's camping there, so he just goes for a stroll on the lake? I have such questions. I also wonder, when it says that Peter was walking and he sees the wind and he gets afraid and he starts to sink, like, in the cartoon versions of this, it's always like he starts to drift down slowly into the water. But I think if the miracle is over, doesn't he just go like, you know, hey guys, I'm doing it. Because like Peter hasn't thought about it yet. He's 10 steps out before he really processes it because he's Peter, right? And he goes, hey, wait, thump. Like, I think that's how it happened. I'll ask him one day. We'll go out for coffee in the age to come or something like that. It's going to be great. But yeah. Jesus says, this is a teachable moment. What happened here? You got out there on the lake. You started to see the wind. You saw the waves. Your training kicked in and you wait. And you went, hold on a second. I'm a fisherman. I know what happens to people who get separated from their boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in a storm in the middle of the night. This is how people die. And all of a sudden, Peter went from, I'm doing it, to, hey, wait a minute. And it was like Wile E. Coyote, you know, just, pew. Sorry. Cartoons. Too many cartoons as a kid. It was the Ritalin, you know, they just. But I think the problem that Jesus was trying to point out, it wasn't that you lacked faith. It was that you took your eyes off me. Once you stop looking at Jesus, you start to sink. And I think in all of our doubt situations, that ends up being the problem. Because we go, okay, Jesus, I'm with you, I'm tracking, I'm following you. What's that? God, you know about this, right? And we end up trying to defend ourselves. We go into action mode. I'm going to take care of the thing. No, just you got to let Jesus take care of it. Going back to Hebrews. So Hebrews 11, you've got all these people who faced doubt, all these people who had serious situations. And I love what happens when you go into Hebrews 12, the next chapter. Because up till now, the writer of Hebrews has given us a lot of material, a lot of principles, a lot of this is great, look at these people, these people did this. And in Hebrews 12, he comes around and says, by the way, here's some practical instruction. This is what you're supposed to do about it. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Witnesses, by the way, who experienced terrible stuff just like you do. let us therefore throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Don't look at the waves. Don't look at the wind. Definitely don't look at your feet. Walking on water, just don't think about that part. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And I'm so glad that this brings it back around to the cross, because I think Jesus experienced doubt. I know that's a controversial statement. Some people are probably going to disagree with me. It's really okay if you do. But in Philippians 2, it says that he emptied himself of his divinity, and he became just like us. And I have to believe that that includes the capacity for doubt, because doubt is not sin. Having these questions is not sin. It's when you act on them. It's when you take matters into your own hands. That's when the sin sits in. And so on the cross, he's hanging there, and it's been hours, and nothing's happened, and he is experiencing the worst experience that any human being has ever gone through. And he eventually cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And by the way, if you go back through the Psalms, you'll see all kinds of expressions like that, especially from David. David went through some stuff. And the Lord never corrects David for writing in the Psalms his honest feelings. In fact, the only time when his doubt really became an issue was when he did the census later in his life to count all the fighting men. And I know that doesn't sound like doubt, but why would you figure out how big your army was if you were expecting God to defend you? That was an action based on his doubt, and that's when it becomes sin. But Jesus on the cross, he just cries out in the manner of the Psalms, God, where are you? God, I don't feel you. I can't feel your presence. Where have you gone? Have you abandoned me? Are you actually going to deliver me out of this? He's staring death in the face, and no one could blame him for having these thoughts. But where the victory comes in isn't, oh, well, Jesus didn't doubt for a moment. It's that he stayed on that cross and eventually got himself back around to, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And that's what a Christian response to doubt looks like. God, I don't have all the answers. I don't understand. I have no idea what's going on in my life. I'm going through this. I trust that you hear me, and I really hope you're going to do something. Either way, God, my life is in your hands. Take it. It's yours. That's what it looks like. And that's a Jesus that I can follow. In whatever moments of doubt I experience, that's a Jesus that I can go, I can follow that guy because he's gone before me on this path. I got to wrap this up. I wanted to wrap up with the end of Jude. In the last few verses of Jude, first of all, the guy says to be merciful to those who doubt. Show them mercy. Sometimes that includes us. That includes myself. I should show myself mercy. But then Jude concludes with this very encouraging doxology. He says, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. He's able to keep us from stumbling. He is able to present us before his glorious presence. I'm not able. I don't show up on the other end saying, wow, look how strong my faith was. I never wavered. I'm amazing. No, he keeps me from stumbling. He is going to present me before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. And that's a God I can worship. So Holy Spirit, thank you for being that in our lives. Thank you that you are ever present with us, whether we feel you or not, whether the miracle happens or not, whether the situation gets resolved or not. God, you are good, and we trust you. And as we go into this time of prayer that we're about to enter into, and even this whole series on prayer and what it means to come into agreement with you. God, we trust you. More than anything else, help us to remember that you're good and that we can lay all of this at your feet. To you be glory, majesty, power, and authority. Amen.